You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Rhythm of Grace, Meditations in the Psalms, we explore the hymn book of God's people to find models of worship and relationship to God.
Good morning. My name's Matt. I'm an elder here at Mountain City, and I have the privilege of bringing you a message from the Word this morning. This morning we're starting a series of sermons called The Rhythm of Grace, Meditations in the Psalms. Joe said we could pick any psalm that we wanted, which was not helpful. There are 150. I had to read them all, some a couple times, decide that we were doing 95 today. So this morning, that's what we want to look at. We want to look at Psalm 95, and let me start by reading it again for us, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in here a little bit. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come here to worship today. We thank you for your word, Lord. I ask now as we look into it, Lord, that you settle my stammering tongue, that your word may be clear, that you would open hearts to its message, that it may sink in and be clear. Lord, that it would be your word that is proclaimed, and your word that is heard. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Blake did pray that it would be the word of God, not the word of Matt, and that's not hard. If you've ever seen my sermons, I always figure that whatever I have to say, somebody's already said it better. So it's just a bunch of scripture quotes and other people's quotes just stuck together with transitional sentences. So it's whatever I have to say, it's mostly other people's words. That's what's going on. So Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is both a call to worship and a warning to unbelieving hearts. The psalm does not reference an author, as some psalms do, but the writer of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews helped me out a lot, and if you look at Hebrews 3:4, he's commentating on half of the psalm. So, you know, it's great to have a commentary within the New Testament. Anyway, the writer of Hebrews attributes the psalm to David. But more importantly, before the writer of Hebrews quotes the psalm, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, which reminds us that this, as all of Scripture, is the word of God, and we must treat it as the voice of God. As we will hear in this psalm, as we've heard in this psalm, the words, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So as we often point out in the beginning of our service, we come together to respond to God's word. So this morning, I hopefully come together to respond to God's word in obedience to what he has to say to us today. So the psalms are, in many ways, fundamentally the hymn book of the people of God at gathered worship. In part, the Psalms, like 95, also provide us some guidance in our approach to worship. Psalm 95 calls us to worship God for who he is, what he has done, and warns us of hardening our hearts in disobedience and unbelief. The psalm reminds us of the importance of worship, not only who we worship, but how we worship. Worship has been referred to as the public service of God by his gathered church. The Reformed systematic theology defines it this way. Public worship is the open and affectionate work of God's church, gathered in his holy presence through his mercies in Christ by the Spirit, in which the church honors God in believing and obedient responses to his word. Psalm 95 is a call to such public worship. O come, let us sing to the Lord, it says. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And O come, let us worship and bow down. God's worship is not found in dead ceremonies, but chiefly in the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We glorify God in our worship when we recognize him for who he is and what he has done. Jeremy Burroughs wrote, "When we come to worship God, we come to tender up that homage and service unto him that is due from us as creatures to the infinite Creator. Our worship belongs to God alone. Only he is worthy of worship." In looking at Psalm 95 this morning, I first want to look at what it says about how we approach worship in joy and reverence, in humility, in praise and thanksgiving. And then we will consider what does the psalm say about God, the object and motivation of our worship. And then the last part, what the psalm says about what you could call our lack of worship in the form of unbelief and disobedience. So first, come to worship. We are called to come, and we see that we do not come in somber silence, but we come singing to the Lord and making a joyful noise with songs of praise. Verse 1 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. The Christian Standard Bible, which Blake actually read for us this morning, says, let us shout joyfully. Worship is not a passive experience, but a work requiring intentional effort to honor God energetically in the sight and hearing of others. Like the wise men who came at Jesus' birth, we should come and rejoice exceedingly with great joy. At the same time, we must come reverently. Hebrews says in chapter 12, 29, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So these things we must attempt to balance. Spurgeon says, it is not always easy to unite enthusiasm with reverence, and it is a frequent fault to destroy one of these qualities while straining after the other. So this morning we are to come enthusiastically and reverently. Which leads me to my next point, our worship is to be humble. Verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The Hebrew word for worship literally means to prostrate oneself. This is meant to be a heart posture, not necessarily a physical posture, so don't necessarily throw yourself on the ground right now. But this shows a humbling of our hearts, recognizing who we are and who God is. Spurgeon says the adoration is to be humble. The joyful noise is to be accompanied with the lowliest reverence. We are to worship in such style that the bowing down shall indicate that we count ourselves to be as nothing in the presence of our all-glorious Lord. Next, our worship is not a ceremonial obligation, but a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So we come before him with songs of praise for who he is. And he is, of course, God. And we're going to look at that in a second. What does that mean? And we are to come into his presence with thanksgiving. We come with thanksgiving for what he has done for us. And foremost, we are thankful for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we should come to worship with obedient expectation for what God has to say to us. Obedient expectation for what God has to say to us. To hear his voice is to obey and follow him. As worshipers, we honor God not in ignorance or by our own human invention, but in response to his word by which he reveals himself. Worship involves hearing the word of God. That is why reading of Scripture and proclamation of Scripture is part of our worship. And in hearing his word, we must respond with obedience and belief in what he has said. So the God we worship. We need to remember who we are worshiping. We too often can be so casual about worship that we lose any sense of awe or wonder of the God who we come to worship. What does the psalm say about God, the object of our worship? First, he is God. That seems like an obvious statement. God is God. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. But he's more than just casually, God is God. He is God. No, he is God. He is God. There's a weight to the fact, that statement, that he is God. Not casually thrown out. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Not to say that there are other gods. I don't think the psalmist is trying to say that. But whatever you are worshiping, whether man or thing, God is greater than all of it. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone is God. The psalmist speaks of God as he was revealed himself to Israel to that point. But we know of a greater revelation of God, of course. We have through Christ a fuller revelation, as John tells us in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And in Revelation 9:16, in speaking of Christ, it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ says of himself, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. I am is the proper name of God. When Moses asked, what is your name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He alone is God. That's what he's saying. We worship God for everything he is. Everything he is. He is incomparable, incomprehensible. He is above all and dependent on nothing. He is perfect in every way, unchangeable, eternal. He has no beginning or end. He is infinite. He is without limits. All these things are true of his holiness, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his knowledge, his faithfulness, his patience, and his mercy. We worship a God who has no equal. He is boundless in everything that he is. He alone is a great God. He is the great I am. George Swinock says in his book, The Blessed and Boundless God, which is a good little book from a Puritan. I made my D group go through it with me. He says, if God is incomparable, then he deserves incomparable worship. God is great, therefore our worship of him must be great. God is the best, therefore our service to him must be the best. Swinock goes on to say that our worship of God's excellency requires incomparable reverence, incomparable humility, incomparable love, incomparable trust, and incomparable obedience. Verse 3 in our psalm says, For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. He created all things. That's next. He created all things. Verse 4 and 5, in his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Again, John tells us of Christ in John 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. And Paul in Colossians 1 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So for this we praise God. He has created all things, sustains all things, and is sovereign over all that he has created. The phrase, in his hand, tells us that he controls all that he created. From the deepest lows to the highest highs, there is nowhere that God is not in his creation. From the lion's den to the fiery furnace to the stormy sea to the prison cell to wherever your dark place is, God is there and we worship him. We must know and acknowledge God, that He is, that He is God, that He alone is God, that He is over all things, and we must take Him as our God. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. So He made us and we are His. He made us and we are His. Verses 6 and 7, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Of course, since everything is created by God, then we are created by God. We already covered that God created everything. But I think the psalmist is saying more than that here. I think he is saying that He is our God, because the psalmist speaking to Israel is saying God has chosen Israel, which referring not to creation alone, but a creating of a people, Israel. In Exodus 6, verse 7, we read, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So Israel is called to praise God because He has called them to be His people. Now, we know that this blessing is not limited to Israel. Paul tells the Galatians and us, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's Galatians 3, 7 to 9. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We praise God because He has made us the people of His pasture. He is our God. Here's the main reason for our worship. He is our God. And our God is the rock of our salvation. That's next. The rock of our salvation. So the rock here may compare God to a strong, fortified place. In 2 Samuel 21, 2 through 3, David sang, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. In 1 Samuel 2:1, Hannah prays, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. So the Lord is our refuge, and for this we give Him praise. The writer here may also be referring to the story of God bringing water from a rock in the wilderness, since the episode at the end of the psalm is referring there, that life-giving water was their salvation in the wilderness. And Paul applied that image to Christ in 1 Corinthians when he said, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. So either way, we praise God, for He is our strength, He is our refuge, He is our deliverer, He is our salvation, and we rest assured in His grace. There is no rock like our God. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Jesus Christ is our rock. And we are the sheep of His hand, which means He's our shepherd. We are the sheep of His hand. The Lord said in Ezekiel 34:22-23, I will rescue my flock, they shall no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So we see that Jesus is that shepherd. In fact, Jesus says of so himself. Jesus said in John 10:16-17, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So we are his sheep. He leads us, he feeds us, he protects us. He has bought us with his precious blood. Here is reason to praise God. Not only has he created us, but he also directs us as a shepherd leads his flock for their good. Jesus is our shepherd. And we are God's flock only because we hear his voice. To hear God's voice is to obey and follow him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one who is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." John 10:27-31. So we praise him because we are the sheep of his hand, and we praise him that in his hand we are firmly held. So then we get to the second part of our psalm. We kind of switch from words of praise to words of warning, in some sense words of pleading. It may seem to be a different topic, however it relates to worship, because it's a warning about not giving proper worship and obedience to God for who he is and what he has done. So today, if we hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So how do we hear his voice? We hear his voice through his word. In the temple worship, the priest would read scripture and they would hear the voice of God. We also must listen to the voices from scripture. And the warning then comes for them to not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test, in verses 8 and 9. So this is first a reference to the incident in Exodus 17:1-7, when in the wilderness there was no water for the people to drink. And the people began to argue and complain to Moses, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So the Lord directed Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and water would come out of it for the people to drink. And it says in verse 7 there, "And he called the name of the place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So they saw the works of God, the Israelites did. He delivered them from Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He literally gave them bread from heaven and quail. And then this ungrateful people just did not approve of God's ways. "No, we're not doing that." They did not acknowledge the benefits which they received from his hands. They saw God's work, yet they did not believe or give him proper worship. Instead, they grumbled and tested God with their unbelief and ungrateful hearts. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:5 sums up the result of that when he says, "With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then the writer of Hebrews, in commenting on Psalm 95, warned the church in his day as well. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" It's Hebrews 3:12-15. Worship and unbelief do not go together. Jesus condemned this in the Jews in Matthew 15:7-9. He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" We seem to be mocking God if we come to church, sing some songs, bow our heads for some prayers, and walk out and completely ignore what God says from his word. Doing so, each time we harden our hearts. It is dangerous to be dismissive to God in worship. The psalm tells us the result in verses 10 and 11. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'There are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.' Therefore I swore in my wrath, They shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. That phrase, they shall not enter my rest, is to remind us of another incident in Israel's past, which we find in Numbers 14, 21 to 35. It was there that Israel rejected the good report that from the spies that it had gone into the promised land, and they refused to enter because of their unbelief. So God said, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who have despised me shall see it. It's Numbers 14. So Hebrews 3 comments on this as well. It says, For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? In whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Then Hebrews goes on to say, for good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. But the writer of the psalm is clearly not speaking of the rest of in the promised land, as he is speaking in the psalm to Israel who has been in the land for generations. And the writer of Hebrews is clearly not referring to the rest of the promised land, because he's speaking to another generation. They speak of another permanent rest in God's eternal presence. Hebrews makes that clear when he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Hebrews 4, 8 through 10. So Hebrews 4 teaches us that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. Jesus Christ gives us God's promised rest. Then Hebrews continue there in 4 and verse 11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let's therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In striving, we do not work for our salvation, but we strive to respond in faith to the salvation that Christ has achieved for those who believe. When we enter Christ's rest, we stop striving for our works-based righteousness and rest in Christ's righteousness. We do this by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. We then seek to live lives of obedience by following Christ. Israel committed many sins in the wilderness, but it was only their unbelief that excluded them from entering God's rest. There can be no rest to an unbelieving heart. Some have entered a worship service this morning, here and elsewhere, but they have not entered into worship. For some, although they have heard from his word of his great works and his great promises and his great salvation through Jesus Christ, only honor him with their lips, but continue to live lives marked by unbelief and disobedience. The generation in the wilderness rejected God's ways and did not enter his rest. Hebrews 10 tells us, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So, here's the pleading. Today, if you hear his voice, this message comes to us throughout Scripture with a sense of urgency for today. Hebrews says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Today is still open. Though it has been said, he that promised pardon on our repentance hath not promised to preserve our lives till we repent. Today, if we hear his voice and his sheep listen to his voice and follow him, today, if we do not listen and obey his voice, we remain under his wrath and cannot enter his rest. Therefore, in the words of Paul, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul continues there in Corinthians. He says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We must not, like Israel, presume on God's rest, and we should not presume on tomorrow. Every day that you reject Christ or brush his word aside, you harden your heart, at least a little, if not much. Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon that he titled Today, 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 which should tell you a little bit about the urgency in his sermon. He said this, God's call is not for tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. God's grace always comes with a dispatch, and if God draws you, you will run after God and not be talking about delays. Tomorrow is not written in the almanac of time. Tomorrow is Satan's calendar and nowhere else. Tomorrow is a rock whitened by the bones of mariners who have wrecked upon it. Tomorrow is the idiot's cup that he lays at the foot of the rainbow that none has ever found. Tomorrow is the floating island of Loch Lomond that none has ever seen. Tomorrow is a dream. Tomorrow is a delusion. Tomorrow, yes, tomorrow, you may lift up your eyes in hell being in torment. Yonder clock says today, your pulse whispers today, everything else cries today, and the Holy Spirit is in union with these things and says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the end of that quote. So you know I stopped Spurgeon. Yeah. Finally, notice it is his voice. It is God's voice. It is Christ's voice. It is the voice of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it does not come booming at us from the top of a mountain. It comes quietly pleading to us. Fanny Crosby wrote in her hymn, Jesus is tenderly calling you home, calling today, why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam? Farther and farther away. And then her last verse of that hymn, she says, Jesus is pleading. Oh, list to his voice. Hear him today. Hear him today. They who believe on his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and come away. Jesus calls to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, in closing, there's a psalm that I almost meshed with this psalm, which is Psalm 100. It says many of the same things. It does not end with the pleading, but let me end with it as our make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So to those who hear his voice, his steadfast love endures forever. So this morning, let us continue to praise him for who he is and what he has done. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you are a great and almighty God. You alone are God. You are the great I am. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you have done. We praise you for the great salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for softened hearts that we may hear your word and respond in obedience, that we may walk in your ways, and that you may bless us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again.